So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Birmingham 2020, and to find out more about that church planting initiative, there are these booklets that are available over on the table, along with a whole bunch of other things that that you might like to read, and feel free to take one of those this evening. Well, maybe this is your first week back as a student after an Easter break. Maybe you're visiting City Church. Maybe you're new. If you are, then you might not know that we're looking through this letter from Paul to Timothy through the next few months as we make our way towards the summer. Timothy and Paul knew each other really well. They knew each other well because Timothy had actually become a Christian through Paul taking the message of Jesus Christ to him. And then not only did Timothy become a Christian because of Paul's ministry, but they teamed together in taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. So often you hear of Paul and Timothy together as they travel around the Mediterranean telling people about Jesus. They were on mission together. And this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is a letter that he writes with instructions as to how to continue to develop the church in Ephesus whilst Paul leaves him there to head up that work, and Paul starts to go around other parts of the Mediterranean with the good news of Jesus. So Paul leaves Timothy to establish a church that Paul's preaching had brought about. And the central message, if you didn't pick it up from Steve's opening sermon on this, and do listen to that if you have a moment, but if you haven't heard that, turn with me to the end of the book of 1 Timothy into chapter 6. I think what's possibly really the charge, the summary of everything that Paul is saying to Timothy at the very end of this letter. Chapter 6 and verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. In other words, guard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Why do you need to do that? Well, because of everything that is beginning to happen to corrupt and to damage the church in Ephesus. So Paul has to say to Timothy, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the truth. See, the tragedy is that in this church established by the gospel of Jesus Christ, another message has come in, and some are turning to it, and in doing so, they have wandered from the truth. And so Paul says to Timothy, it is your job to guard the deposit, the truth of the gospel that's been entrusted to your care. And really, that's the job of any church leader. The job of the church leader is to ensure that the message of Jesus Christ is faithfully kept and guarded and preserved and taught and spread amongst the people of God. That's the job of the gospel minister, hold on to the faith. and silence the wild and reckless teaching of others that would only destroy. And that's what we saw at the beginning of the letter last week, didn't we? Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy at the outset, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So the letter begins and ends with this charge to guard the gospel and to protect the truth about Jesus so that the people of Jesus Christ may be prevented from wandering away into all sorts of wrong and false ideas. You see, there are all sorts of false doctrines that were going around, verse 4, that were really just myths. And these myths just promoted controversy rather than built people up in the faith. And it was damaging and destroying the gospel community there in Ephesus. Guard the gospel. Hold on to the faith. Silence false teaching. Like junk food, it might taste good, but all it can do is promote controversy, lead verse 6 to meaningless talk, and at the end of the book, Paul has to say, look, it's just going to lead to envy, to strife, to malicious talk, to constant friction, and to the destruction of the church. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've witnessed the tragic experience of a church that moves away from the gospel and into controversy and malicious talk, that begins to split a church in two, that leads to this envy and strife and damage, and people saying, well, if that's Christianity, I'm out of here. We've certainly seen that in whole denominations that once guarded the gospel and taught the truth about Jesus that sadly today are spiritually nowhere. You see, when you fail to guard the truth, chaos is the inevitable result. I remember attending a Christian festival a few years ago, and one of the tents was called Hot Issues. It was called the Hot House. And basically, the only rule in this tent at this Christian festival was that you could speculate and debate any point of theology that you wanted. And the moderator, the person at the center of it, was there to ensure that no voice was silenced. And in effect, therefore, no Bible was opened. And we were firmly in the realm of friction, malicious talk, and moving further and further away from Jesus Christ. It was a disaster. You see, we live in times just like Timothy's, don't we? And that's why we need to look at this letter together over these coming weeks. Maybe you feel City Church is a long way from wandering from the truth about Jesus. Well, who knows? By God's grace, we hope that we will indeed preserve the gospel faithfully and truly. But we do live, don't we, in times where, sadly, men and women are swapping the gospel of Jesus for alternative messages, for things that they'd rather hear. And it's the role of the church to guard the gospel, contend for the truth. And the very reason is because at the end of the letter, Paul reminds Timothy that this gospel has been entrusted to us. It's been given to us by Jesus himself. It's not ours to invent. It's not ours to rearrange. It's not ours to modernize or adapt or to make culturally relevant. It's something that's been given to us to guard and to hold on to. And in the first half of chapter 1 that Steve introduced us to last week, we were reminded, weren't we, of the damage that can be done if we don't silence false teaching. Well, if that's really the thrust of the first half of the chapter, the thrust of the second half of the chapter is why it's so essential that we guard the gospel. And it's because it's this gospel that is able to save sinners. Paul begins by thanking God. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he thanks him and he ends, verse 17, in rejoicing and praising God. Why? Because in between these verses, he remembers how this good news of Jesus Christ saved him from himself. The work of the gospel in his own life, as the NIV heads it, the Lord's grace to Paul. See, this gospel is a gospel worth keeping and guarding Because rather than destroying lives, it brings people to life. Guard this gospel. It's really the heart of tonight's sermon. Guard this gospel because it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. It's right there for us in verse 15. Here's a verse that's worth memorizing if you're into memorizing verses of the Bible, because nowhere, perhaps in the whole Bible, is the message of Christianity put more clearly than in verse 15. Would you look at it with me? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're not sure what a Christian is or what it is that we exactly believe about Jesus Christ. Well, this is the heart of Christianity. Here's the trustworthy saying, worthy of your full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into our world from heaven to do what? To save sinners. It's the reason, isn't it, why for some people Jesus means so much, and yet for others he means so little. Everything depends on this, doesn't it? Everything depends on this, how you finish this sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to. How you finish that sentence will demonstrate what Jesus means to you. Do you say, well, Christ Jesus came into the world to set us an example? And that's why I think some people like Jesus, because he was a good man, he said good things. Or Christ Jesus came into this world to teach us to be good. And I can see why some people look to Jesus for a moral life. I'm looking to someone else, but I can see why some of you Christians like Jesus. Maybe atheists might say Christ Jesus came into the world to lead people astray, into a God delusion. And that's why I've got no time for your Christianity. How do you answer that question? Why did Christ Jesus come into this world? How does your neighbor answer that question? How does your work colleague across the desk from you? How does your housemate finish that sentence? It shows why for some people Jesus is everything, and for other people Jesus is really nothing. Because it's about this: why did Jesus come? And do I need him at all? Christ Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners. In other words, Christ Jesus came into the world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. See, he saved us not by his example, he saved us not by his teaching, he saved us by his death on a cross 2,000 years ago. He talked in the Gospels about coming to give his life up to a death as a ransom for many. He deals with our sin by suffering in our place on a cross at Calvary, just as we've been celebrating at this Easter time. And so Paul says to Timothy, look, whatever else happens in the church in Ephesus, we cannot lose this gospel, because this is a gospel about how God in Christ has saved us. And he's done it out of mercy and grace, not because of anything that we deserve or have earned, but out of sheer mercy and grace. Christ Jesus came into our world to save sinners. Well, if that's new news for you this evening, then can I encourage you to take it further? Because, as Paul has said, that is a statement worthy of your acceptance, to realize that Jesus Christ came into the world for you to deal with your sin. And why not follow it up? Maybe you want to tick that box that says, I'd like to find out more about the Christian faith, on the back of the welcome card on the notice sheet. And we'd love to get in touch. Just give us an email address or a phone number, and we'll let you know how you can find out more about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. I guess it is possible, though, isn't it, to know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and for that still to mean very little to us. And I think that would be the case if we didn't finish the sentence as Paul finishes the sentence in verse 15. Because he's more to say than simply Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did you notice that, verse 15? He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In other words, Paul is saying, if ever there was someone who needed Jesus Christ, it was me. So I think it might just be possible to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I can see how for some people, for bad people, they might look to faith in him to deal with their guilt and their sin. But I don't need him. I don't see myself as a sinner. It might just be possible to say that, might it not? Christianity might just be a curiosity. Christianity might just be something you're ready to give up for a boyfriend, unless and until both half of these sentences come together. I think they're almost like inert compounds that you actually have to push together to get an explosive result. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is only meaningful if you will say, of whom I am the worst. Then it's life-changing. Jesus was once eating a meal with the religious leader of his day when he was approached by a sinful woman. She cried tears at his feet, and she anointed his feet with perfume. And the religious man was embarrassed. He was embarrassed for Jesus because she was a notorious sinful woman. And this religious leader was offended too, as a religious man, that she could act in such a way and that she could be so outrageous in her behavior towards Jesus. But Jesus says something extraordinary. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. This is what Jesus has to say to Simon. He says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. See the point that Jesus is making? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, is that a big deal for me? Well, it depends how much sin you think has been forgiven. Depends whether you actually come into the world thinking, well, God owes me a living. Or whether you think, actually, I am the worst of all sinners. To know you're forgiven when you're the worst of all sinners leads to extravagant love, genuine thanksgiving, and heartfelt worship. Just like Paul here in 1 Timothy. She has been forgiven much. It's evident, it's obvious, because she loves much. Now, Jesus was her world. Jesus was her joy. Jesus was her only reason for living. For Simon, well, Jesus was just an interesting guy because he had no idea why Jesus came, no idea how much of a sinner he was, no idea what it was that Jesus was prepared to do for him. Well, I wonder whether you think of yourself as a sinner this evening. I wonder whether you would dare to say of yourself as Paul did, and I am the worst. I'm not sure that it was actually the case that Paul was the world's worst ever sinner. It would be quite a hard case to make. What about Pilate? What about Judas? What about Peter, who knew who Jesus was and still chose to deny him? What about others who actually murdered Christians? And yet Paul says, I am the worst. And surely it is the case for any of us when we look within our own hearts. We see a darkness and we say, no, it's me actually. You think you're bad, but you don't know what I'm like really. You don't know the depths of my depravity. If you knew what I thought half of the time, you'd want nothing to do with me. If you knew my past, if you knew the kind of things I've said and I've done, you wouldn't let me into church. Maybe you think of yourself even today as the world's worst sinner. Well, here's good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst. See, our letter reveals that there are not just people who maybe have no idea why Jesus came and people who rejoice in him. There's actually a third type of people too. Did you notice at the end of our passage, there are men like Hymenaeus and men like Alexander, men who have shipwrecked their faith, who have swerved, as we saw last week, or wandered from the truth. And the question is, how can you at one point believe in Jesus Christ and yet abandon the faith? That's what these sort of category of folks seem to have done. Is it possible to receive Jesus with joy, to have found mercy, and somewhere down the line for that love to grow cold or to find yourselves interested in other things? Well, I think the evidence before us is these men were exactly in that position. And of course, the question is, really, had they forgotten everything that Jesus Christ had come to save them from? I've certainly met Christians of whom that's true. Christians who at one point were really sure of how much they needed Jesus, really sure of the extent of their own sin, troubled, and then finding grace and mercy and rejoicing in Jesus, but then found that their hearts had grown cold, that they'd wandered away into other things, that other things took on greater relevance, important urgency, maybe a job, maybe a boyfriend, maybe a marriage, maybe a house, maybe a hobby. And Jesus was no longer the most important thing in their lives. They no longer regarded themselves as the world's worst sinner in need of the world's greatest Savior. Maybe you're teetering on the edge even this evening between whether or not you're going to pack in this Christianity for someone or something else. Well, John Owen said, he who had little thought of sin never had great thought of God. And for Paul, the key to a life that continues to love Jesus Christ and wants to guard the gospel and hold on to the faith is constantly remembering who he was by nature. Of remembering who he was apart from Christ. What life would be like for him now if he'd never met Jesus. And Paul says of verse 13, look, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Here was a man who was still ready and willing to recognize what he was apart from Jesus. How he opposed God and provoked God and deserved nothing but God's judgment. And Paul is full of thanksgiving because Paul has never forgotten that he was shown mercy. Now, it's not the only thing that will keep us walking closely to God, but surely it's one of the most important things to remember who we are, what we are, and where we'd be apart from Jesus. To keep us amazed at grace. It's not everything the Bible has to say. The Bible wants us to look forward to everything that we will be and that we will receive if we remain faithful to Jesus. We both look forward and look back. But I think it's a good question to say to ourselves every day, where would I be if God had not shown me mercy? He may not have been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, but Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were by nature an object of God's wrath. That's who you are apart from Jesus. An object of wrath. On July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever produced, preached arguably the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the United States. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it stood really at the very center of the Great Awakening in that part of the world in the 1740s. And it remains Edwards' most published and probably most famous work. And his purpose in writing and preaching this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is to remind us of our situation apart from Jesus Christ. Let me read you one small section. It's strong language, but Edwards writes this. He says, God holds you over the pit of hell and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely. More than a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, 'tis nothing but his hands that hold you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, but that God's hand held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you haven't gone to hell. Strong, strong language. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We walk around thinking the world owes us a living, and so does God. And Edwards cuts across all of that and says, no, by nature, we're objects of God's wrath. We have provoked him intensely, infinitely by our sin. And the only thing that is keeping us out of hell are his hands. The only thing. God's sheer grace and mercy. And nothing else. Why are you a Christian? Because like Paul, you can say, I was shown mercy. And you can say, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By nature an object of wrath, who has now received God's mercy and his love and faith and grace. And the reason Paul is telling us this is because he wants to see that he is an example of every Christian's story. Verse 16, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So what will keep you thanking God as a Christian is to see that your life is just like Paul's, an example of grace and mercy. And that means we've got to keep waking up every morning, isn't it, and saying, I've got to guard this gospel, because this is a gospel that saves sinners from the wrath of God. This is the gospel of amazing love and mercy and grace. This is the gospel of free forgiveness. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. That is the only message I can take to the world. And I've got to fight the good fight. Hold on to the faith, guard the gospel, and ensure that the church never says anything else but that. The more we recognize the mercy that we've received, the more, verse 17, it will lead us to praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is what will keep us from wandering off into our hobbies, into our jobs, into our children's lives, into our career. It's remembering every day, only the hands of God ever kept me out of hell. Perhaps the secret of the Christian life is to say not just that I was the worst of all sinners, but as Paul says in verse 15, I am the worst of all sinners. In one sense, I never change, do I? My sin is always before me. As John Stott says, it's the language of every sinner, even of every Christian, to be constantly conscious of my sin. But the whole Christian life can also be summed up in these words: cheer up, you're worse than you think. That's the gospel. You're worse than you even understand and know, and one day in heaven will come to see. You think you're the worst of all sinners now, but you don't even know the half of your sin. Edwards, in that terrifying paragraph, just gave us a sense of what our sin is like before a holy God. And one day we will see it, as Edwards describes it. But God has shown us mercy. His grace covers our sin. Christ Jesus came to save us from that sin. So we can thank God. We can praise Him. We can cheer up. Because grace is more outrageous than we ever realized. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. That is the gospel dynamic. And that means for the Christian, you don't need to live your life trying to hide your sin away, but to confess it and declare it before God, rejoicing that in Christ that sin has been forgiven and forgotten forever. Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus didn't die for polite people. He died for blasphemers, persecutors, violent men, the worst of sinners, you and me. And that means we can see our sin and stare it in the face and rejoice to know that God has dealt with it once and for all in Jesus Christ. Don't let your sin stop you from coming to Christ and seeking His forgiveness. Because that's the very reason He came. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and the reason you're not a Christian is you think, well, when I'm good enough for God, then He'll have me as I should be. Whereas the message of the gospel is God will have you as you are, a sinner, because Christ's death covers your sin. That's the amazing grace of the gospel. And that's why verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. We'll turn to those later in the book, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. See, the tragedy is in a city like Birmingham, there are dozens of churches where this message is not proclaimed. Whole churches that have wandered so far from the truth that this gospel of outrageous grace is never heard or proclaimed, and the way back to God is never made known. Churches where sinners, perhaps even racked by their guilt, are feeling condemned and not knowing what to do with their sin, and are just being told to be nice or to be good or to help their neighbor, because the gospel has been reduced to merely those things. I added up that I think I went to a church in Birmingham 800 times and never heard the gospel during my youth. I had no idea what to do with my sin in that period of about 8 years. No idea at all. Until I went to a church which did open the Bible and teach me about Jesus and the mercy and forgiveness that He offers. And it was as a student far from home in London, not Birmingham, that I first heard and believed and rejoiced in my salvation. That's why we need 2020 Birmingham and any other initiative that God wants to bring about, so that there might be more and more churches that are preaching and testifying to the true grace of God in the gospel. Not moralism and telling people to be nice, or religious, or to pray, and so on. Paul says, this is the gospel that saves, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that saved you. This is the gospel that saved me. This is the gospel that can only save. And that is the gospel that we must hold on to with a clear conscience. And that is the gospel that can save our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues. And that is why we need to hold on to it. Let us pray. Just take a moment to see whether this trustworthy saying has our acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, we know that honor and glory belong to you. And we bring you our praise and our thanks this evening, that whilst we deserved your judgment and your wrath, you poured out your mercy and your grace on our lives. And we thank you that Christ came to save sinners like us. So we ask and we pray that this gospel would keep us close to you, and this gospel would remain at the center of this church, and that you would continue to guard this gospel through us. Give us by your Spirit a desire to hold on to this faith, to teach this truth, that all glory would go to you forever and ever. Amen.